Paul, the Apostle by Grace, by Brother John Mitchell. Chapter 22, The Riots. After 3 years' successful missionary work in Ephesus, Paul, under spirit guidance, had already decided to move on when the storm broke that hastened his departure. For some time, his gospel message and the miracles that accompanied it had been gaining popularity, and at the same time presenting an increasing challenge to the worship of Diana, more widely known as Artemis, for which Ephesus was famous. This was not the Diana of Roman mythology, huntress and slayer of the gods, often pictured in a feminine way with her bow slung over her shoulder, but an image peculiar to Ephesus that was said to have fallen there directly from heaven. It was freely idolized in current representations, says Farrar, but was in reality a hideous fetish, originally meant as a symbol of fertility and the productive power of nature. In honour of the goddess, a magnificent temple had been built, 420 feet in length and 220 in breadth, and the columns were 60 feet high. The number of the columns was 627, each of them said to be a gift of a king, and 36 of them were enriched with ornament and colour. The folding doors were of cypress wood, the part which was not open to the sky was roofed with cedar, and the staircase was formed of the wood of one single vine from the island of Cyprus. The value and fame of the temple were enhanced by its being the treasury where a large portion of the wealth of Western Asia was stored. Such an institution required many priests, and consistent with other shrines, many priestesses to service it. At certain seasons of the year, it was a resort for flocks of pilgrims from the surrounding regions, says Stalker, and the inhabitants of the town flourished by ministering in various ways to this superstition. There was a brisk trade in little silver models of the image of the goddess, and copies of the mystic characters engraved on it were sold as charms to superstitious souls. In the spring, the greatest of the religious festivals was incorporated with the games for which the city of Ephesus was famous. So it's not surprising that the people behind the various interests in the city that had been increasingly threatened by the gospel of Paul and the miracles performed in the name of Jesus should seize upon this opportunity to strike back whilst Ephesus was crowded and pagan feelings were at their highest. For although Paul had been careful not to exacerbate the feelings of the many pagan entrepreneurs in Ephesus, the truth of what he had told the Athenians about the God who had made the world and all things therein, seeing that he was Lord of heaven and earth, did not need temples made by hands, formed the background to his preaching about a saviour who was himself Emmanuel. It was Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Diana, and who made the first move by calling together his fellow craftsmen and others in allied trades and addressing them. "Men," he said, "you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's a danger, and not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When the tradesmen heard this, they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and this became the signal for the whole city to erupt. Then the mob making for Paul's known haunts, most probably the workshop of Aquila and Priscilla, but not finding him there, seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and rushed them into the games theatre. Paul, when he heard what had happened, was for going into the theatre himself and appearing before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. And even the officials of the province, who were friendly towards him, sent Paul a message begging him not to do it. Meanwhile, the crowd in the theatre were becoming more and more agitated and confused, helped on, no doubt, by the worship of Bacchus, the god of wine, as well as Artemis. For some were shouting one thing and another, and some another, and most did not know even why they were there. Some Jews, possibly members of the synagogue that had rejected Paul's gospel, pushed forward one of their number named Alexander to explain their position in the conflict. But when he motioned for silence in order to make their defence before the people, the crowd, realising that he was a Jew, shouted him down and went on chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." At last there entered into the theatre a man of discretion and very sagacious, in the person of the city recorder, aptly translated town clerk, in most versions, who had obviously been waiting until the crowd retired before he intervened. He quieted the assembly, and a mixture of common sense and legal pressure brought them to heel. "Men of Ephesus," he said, "doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsman have a grievance against anybody, they can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." Whereupon this capable man, the answer to the prayers of Paul and his disciples for the safety of Gaius and Aristarchus, dismissed the assembly, and the crowds went quietly away.